We are on lesson number 17, can you believe it? In our study of unpacking the book. And this is the second week on the life of Christ. So as an introduction last week when we were looking at the New Testament, I said that there were four Gospels, and then we had one history book, and then we had 21, I think it is, epistles or letters, and then one book of prophecy, the book of Revelation. Well, another way to look at the New Testament, I put in your notes this week, and that is that there are five historical accounts. So now we're throwing history book in with the first four of the Gospels. So we have four Gospels and the book of Acts, and that's our five historical accounts. And then we have 15, what we're going to call, for the sake of argument, doctrinal books. So those 15 books are going to be books that teach us theological things, whether it's really deep things like the book of Romans or not so deep like the book of Philemon. But nonetheless, there are 15 doctrinal books. And then there are what we're going to call, I threw Philemon in there in my illustration. I shouldn't have. Let's use Philippians. Anyway, then we have personal books. So 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, 2nd John, and 3rd John were all personal books from someone to someone specifically. And then one prophetic book, the book of Revelation. So that's just another way of looking at the New Testament. Now let's talk about the four Gospels, because I think that's the part that probably has the greatest interest for us at the beginning of the New Testament. And you know the names of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I spelled Matthew wrong there, by the way. But Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Let's talk a little bit about them. First off, only two of the four of them are actually apostles. Did you know that? Only two of the four. So Matthew would be one, and John would be the other apostle. One of them is actually not Jewish. That's Luke. He's not a Jew. And John Mark really started with John the Baptist and ended up really with a focus on the Roman mind. So let's start with Matthew. What do we know about Matthew? First off, his audience was the Jews. The Jewish mind is who Matthew wrote. When we looked at the legacy or the genealogy associated with the first part of Matthew, we recognized that he was writing for the Jews. He was proving that Jesus is the Messiah. He was the king they were waiting for. And I gave you lots of verses there that you could look up. When he wrote for the Jewish mind, his gospel covers from the birth to the death. So from the birth, we're assuming 4 BC is the birth of Jesus, to his death about 33 AD. Matthew's going to cover that whole period. That is not true for necessarily the other writers. So Matthew is going to talk to the Jewish mind. He's going to cover the entire life of Jesus. He's going to prove that he's the Messiah. What's interesting is that Matthew was a tax collector. Of the men who would have been in their society, a tax collector would have been at or near the top of hated people. Now you say, why were they so hated? They were hated not just because they collected the taxes, but they cheated. So if Rome was saying, take 10%, when they showed up at their house, they want 40%. 30% went in their pocket, 10% went to Rome. So the tax collectors were hated people. So for Matthew to come to know the Lord and then be a major writer is a significant thing. Now what's interesting is that fully 60% of Matthew's, a little over 1,000 verses, actually contain the spoken word of Jesus. He's writing them down. It's important to him. And things like the expression King of Heaven, which does not appear so much in any other place in the New Testament. He writes about it 32 times. King of Heaven. This is the Messiah. This is the one all of the Old Testament was pointing to. He came. Matthew wants to make that case. And he has several noted significant passages. I want you to look at a couple of them. Let's go to Matthew 16. Let's start. Well, let's just glance at Matthew 5 just for a second. Go to Matthew 5. So in Matthew 5, 6 and 7, you have the Sermon on the Mount. And if you couldn't take any other piece of your Bible into a closet and you're going to stay there for 6 months, take the Sermon on the Mount. Because Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is going to give you a guideline for life. for everything having to do with being a believer. And Matthew is recording. If you look at it in my Bible, it's red letters, you know, when Jesus is talking. Matthew 5, 6, and a great portion of 7 are all red. He wants to make sure you understand what Jesus had to say. Now turn to chapter 16, just as another noteworthy passage. Chapter 16, and look down at verse number 16 or so. This is where he starts and asks the disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? Verse 13. And they replied, you know, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, whatever. But what about you? Jesus asked. Who do you say I am? Simon Peter answers, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the one we were waiting for, the Son of the living God. And then he goes on to say that this is a remarkable thing that you are saying, Peter. That is very much an important part of Matthew's understanding. You are the Christ, the Son of God. And then chapter 28, keep turning, in verses 18, 19, 20, that's the Great Commission. And the job description that Jesus left with his disciples. Verse 16 says, when the 11 went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go, and then they saw him, and they worshipped him, but some doubted. And then Jesus came to them and said, and here comes the job. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the end of the age. I've been thinking about the Great Commission lately. And you remember the war movie about the conscious objector? What was the name of the movie? Yeah, okay. What's that? Hacksaw Ridge, that's it, Hacksaw Ridge. And at the end, when he's doing his thing, trying to get more guys down that cliff, he says, just help me get one more. Did you remember that punchline? I think of that in context of the Great Commission. Just one more, Lord. Help us get one more. Lord, maybe I got to be that one to get one more before you come. One more before you blow the whistle. One more. Maybe one more in your neighborhood, or one more in your family, or one more in Iran, one more in Lebanon, one more in Israel, one more somewhere. But Matthew is clear. The Great Commission is outlined so clearly in these verses, and we have Matthew to thank for that. So he's an apostle writing for the Jewish mind. So that brings us to Mark. Mark only has 16 chapters, Matthew had 28. Mark is writing for a Roman mind. Remember, the Roman Empire had overtaken Israel, put some puppet kings in there to make sure that they paid attention to them. So John Mark, also called Mark, he is writing with the theme of Jesus as a servant. He's the Redeemer. He's coming to seek and to save. And you'll notice that I put that this gospel covers 29 AD to 33 AD. If you look in the beginning, it doesn't start with Jesus' birth. It starts with John the Baptist. So it's an account of his adult life. Doesn't go into any of the other things. Now, John Mark, you're going to remember from your study of the book of Acts. Because if you remember, when Barnabas and Paul go on their first missionary journey, they take a young preacher boy called John Mark. And whatever John Mark does, I don't know, puts his feet up when he should be working, ignoring the jobs. I'm not sure what he did, but he ticked off Paul, remember? So when they came back, Barnabas goes, hey, he's a good kid, whatever, let's take him on the second journey. And what does Paul say? I ain't taking him. So Barnabas goes, well, I see something in this kid. I see something there. We can develop. I'll take him. And so Paul takes Silas and Barnabas takes John Mark. What's fascinating is at the end of Paul's life, 2 Timothy chapter 4, when Paul's saying, okay, could you come? Could you bring me my parchments? Bring me my heavy coat. I'm in a Roman prison. This is a bad time. I'm almost to leave. Oh, and bring John Mark. And he specifically says, he's helpful to me in my ministry. So somewhere along the line from the nah, I don't want anything to do with that young punk, Paul comes around and says, oh, send John Mark. He's very helpful to me. Mark writes in a very unique style, totally different than Matthew's. Mark writes in a crisp, this author said, a crisp, fast-moving account of the life of Christ. It is true. He loves the word immediately. Or my translation, NIV, says, at once, at once. He's forever saying that. And immediately they went into the temple. And immediately Jesus did this. And at once the disciples answered. That's Mark. He's just, I don't know, maybe an ADHD something. He's on a whatever. He's moving along. He only includes 18 of the 70 parables. There's a lot of parables in the four Gospels. And he only includes about half the miracles. He's not trying to do a comprehensive thing. He's trying to make sure, look at Mark 10, that you get this message. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's what he wants you to get. Now, by the way, when someone is interested in the gospel, or they're a new believer, we oftentimes will say, read the book of John. And when I was first, you know, trying to see whether I wanted to become a believer or not, someone recommended that I go to the Gospel of John. And I did, and it was life-changing. But the book of John is a theology book. It is not an account. It's not a historical panorama. It is a theological book. It's a tough book. It's tough sledding. That first chapter in John chapter 1 is all uphill theologically. So maybe you ought to think, when you're having a conversation with someone, or you've led someone to Christ and you want to start discipling them, consider Mark as the book you send them to. Or I usually send them to Luke. Luke's longer. But it reads like a history, you know. Luke is a doctor. We're going to get to that in a minute, and he's very detailed, and it flows like a story from his birth all the way through to his death. So you might consider Mark, though, because it's shorter and someone can get it. And the punchline is he came to serve, and he came to give his life as a ransom for many. It's hard to miss it in the book of Mark, and that brings us to Luke. Luke isn't even a Jew. He's not Jewish. Now, he's going to write for the Greek mind. Luke wants the Greek mind to understand that Jesus is the perfect man. He's going to cover his whole life. He's going to start in his birth, 4 BC, and run all the way to 33 AD. But it's very interesting. If you look at Luke chapter 1, and Luke chapter 1, and look at verse number 3. Luke 1:3. He says, therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, he's done a lot of talking to Mary, a lot of investigation. It seemed good also to me to write an orderly account. That's a key phrase, an orderly account. He was taking notes. He wanted to be accurate chronologically and comprehensively. He wanted to make sure he got it all, but he wanted to write it for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. So who's Theophilus? And if you turn to the book of Acts, chapter 1, you'll find something very interesting. Luke also wrote the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 1, he says, in my former book, which is the Gospel of Luke, Theophilus, I wrote about all the things that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive, and so on and so on and so on. He is writing the book of Acts to the same guy, Theophilus. Theophilus, we don't know specifics. We think he was a high-level, a high-ranking kind of official who may have been a patron. He may have been underwriting Luke's work. And so he wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts to a specific person to underscore the things that they've been taught. Now, as a doctor, he is a great eyewitness. Now, he didn't see it all himself, but what he does, he sits down with someone and says, and what happened then? And what happened then? And writes it down very carefully. If he's interviewing Mary, he gets the account of the birth in Luke chapter 2 with very great precision. And so he gets an accurate and chronologically accurate and comprehensive account of the life of Jesus. In Luke 19, look at his key thought, 19:10. Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Similar to Mark, but very, very succinct. For the Son of Man, which is Jesus, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Which brings us to John. Now, John's audience is everybody. It's not necessarily the Jews. It's not necessarily the Greek mind. It's not necessarily the Roman mind. Here, he just wants everybody and his uncle to understand that Jesus is the Son of God. And he's into theology. It's interesting how he describes himself. And if you're new to the Gospel of John, you're going to be very surprised to see in several different places, he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. When I first read that, you know, 50-some-odd years ago, I went, you arrogant little whatever. You don't think he loved the rest of them? Of course he did. He's just saying, Jesus loves me. He's just, it's a general, you know, and he loves me. It'd be like if I was writing you a letter about my personal relationship, I would say to you, and Jesus loves me. Not that he doesn't love you, but he really loves me. I was looking at a verse this morning in Isaiah 40, I think it was 41. Hold on. 41. Nope, must have been 43. It's 43. But now this is what the Lord says, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you, I have summoned you by name, you are mine. And that's essentially what John says, I'm his, I'm the one he likes, I'm the one he loves. Not exclusively, he's just enjoying that relationship. Now he is an apostle, he did wander around with Jesus during his lifetime. He is going to be in a very important inner circle. As you read the accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're going to hear about an inner circle of Peter, James, and John. John is that, the writer of the Gospel of John is that John. He wrote 5 books. I think we said that last week. The Gospel of John. He wrote 3 epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and he also wrote the book of Revelation. He is the only apostle and early disciple that was not martyred. He died an old man, likely on the island of Patmos. Now, the Gospel of John outlines itself a little differently. The first 11 chapters cover 3 years. Then John chapter 12, it covers less than 1 week. And John 13 through 20 covers 3 days. So he is interested in the end time, in the end life of Jesus. 92%, this is a quote, of John is new and unique material. It's not found in any of the other Gospels. He doesn't even include a parable. If there's 70 parables, you wouldn't know that with the Gospel of John. They're not showing up in the Gospel of John. Now, that's a good time for us to look at something I stuck in your notes called the harmony of the Gospels. The harmony of the Gospels looks like so. A bunch of lists, charts. You got it? Looks like so. Harmony of the Gospels. You can buy a fancy harmony of the Gospel, but again, my Thompson Chain Reference Bible had a cool one in the back, and I didn't need to buy one until I got into seminary, but What a harmony does is it just says, here's some events that happened in the life of Jesus on the left-hand column, and who talks about it? Who records it? Who tells us something about it? Does Matthew, does Mark, does Luke, or does John? I just chose one page. There were a bunch more in there, but just as a sample. And just to show you how it doesn't happen. So if you look at items 159 through 181, they're numbered on the left-hand side, called the last months. Are you following me? All right, how much of that stuff shows up in John? None. None of those parables, none of those discussions. John's not interested in that. Now look at how Luke covers it. He's detailed, man. I got to tell you about this one. Got to tell you about that one. Got to tell you about this one. Got to tell you about that one. John doesn't even bit. Mark skips it mostly. So if you wanted to say to yourself, I want to study, what do I want to study? I want to study, let's pick something here. I want to study Jesus' Passover meal, you know, on Thursday of the last week. It would be item number 206, the Passover meal. You see it? Bottom of the page. So does Matthew tell us about it? Yes. Does Mark? Yes. Does Luke? Yes. Does John? Nah. Doesn't show up in his account. A harmony is helpful when you're studying something. I want to know where the discussion of the lost sheep is. And it's only in Luke 15. So I was back up to number 165. So a harmony is very helpful. And especially if you're going to do an in-depth study of the Gospels. But what I was trying to say to you in general is just that John doesn't cover the same material everybody else does. He's interested in theology. I've said to you before that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are synoptic Gospels. Again, my illustration, intersection, all three of them are going to stand on one corner. And John's going to stand on another corner. They're going to have a similar perspective on what's going on. Not exact, as you could see from that harmony, but a similar. John, not so. He's the supplemental gospel, one writer put it. He says, quote, John was no doubt familiar with the synoptic gospels and created this fourth gospel as a spiritual supplement to the others. And I think that's very true. And as I mentioned before, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are in a historical perspective mode, and John is in a theological perspective mode. All right. Let's go to the next thing I want us to look at, which is the 3 years of Jesus' life, his public ministry. The first year last week I mentioned to you, the year of inauguration, the first year of his 3.5 years that he's going to spend in public ministry, spring 26 to spring 27 likely. It's going to cover his baptism, his first miracle, his conversation with the woman at the well. And now's a good time to look at the chart that says that, footprints of Jesus in the year of inauguration. I know we got lots of pieces of paper. But it's a little walking map. A little, where did he go? And this first year of his life, his first year of his public ministry, where did he go? And we don't have time to go through this. I'm urging you to sit down, get your Bible out, and do a little of this. But if you just glance at the numbers, so he starts number one in Nazareth, which is his hometown as an adult. He hadn't moved to Capernaum yet. And then one, he's coming all the way down. He's coming down from Nazareth. He's going to go and he's going to end up at an appropriate time down to be tempted by Satan in John 4. And then he's going to come back up. You can watch his footprints. He's going to end up getting his disciples. And then he's going to be baptized by John. And then he's going to head back up into the north. And then you can just see where he walks. And that in that first year, those are his footprints. There's a nice little legend on the right-hand side. And you can just watch it. Nazareth, Bethabara to the wilderness of Judea, from the wilderness to back to Bethabara, from Bethabara to Canaan, from Canaan to Capernaum, from Capernaum to Jerusalem, and so on. So in that first year, those are the things that he's going to do. Not a lot of concentration, not a lot of trips, a few trips, a few key events. The other key event happened in the area of Samaria, where he's with the woman at the well in John 4. So not a whole lot of things, but spelled out for you fairly clearly on that footprint chart. The year of inauguration, the beginning, the first year. Then the second year we call the year of popularity. It's summer 27 through fall 28. Now this one he's going to spend almost all of it around Galilee. So if you grab your other little chart, it's going to say footprints of Jesus in the year of popularity. And you can see, except for one trip south, pardon me, he spends all of his time in Galilee, right? He's just circling around. I'm going here, I'm going there, I'm doing this, I'm doing that. You know, started at Nazareth, worked my way around the Sea of Galilee. Most of that year is going to be spent up there. The Sermon on the Mount's going to take place. A lot of healings, I guess 11 of the parables. And John doesn't have a lot to say about this period. But it's almost exclusively around Galilee. You following my thought? Let's go to the third year. The year of opposition. So they're starting to hate him. Winter 28 to winter 29. Matthew and Mark are going to write a great deal about his work in Galilee. John, not so much. Later on, Luke and John are going to write regarding the seven disciples being sent out and the healing of the 10 lepers and the blind man and the discussion of the Good Shepherd. A lot of things are going to happen during this time. And your little chart with the year of opposition, you're going to see there's a lot more events that are happening in the south, down by Jerusalem and Bethany. Bethany is where his best friends live, you know, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So he stops by there. So several different things in the south, a few key events in the north, but it's a busy time period, the year of opposition. A lot of healings taking place. A lot of things key to his ministry. I want to take you to the last months and just say that Luke is going to cover a lot of the parables, and then Matthew, Mark, and Luke are going to discuss his coming sufferings. So when we get to the discussion of what's coming next, Jesus, it's going to be involved in all four of the Gospels. Not as much in John as it is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, though. When we get to the last week, this is the one I wanted to just kind of draw your attention to. I did it two different ways. I gave you a chart right on page 3 of your notes. It just, you know, the first week. We're coming up to Easter. This is helpful. So what happened on Sunday? The triumphal entry. Most of us know that. What happened on Monday? He's cleansing the temple. What happened on Tuesday? The Sanhedrin gets involved. What happens on Thursday? He's going to eat the Passover meal. And then he's going to end up in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Friday, of course, he's betrayed, he's arrested, and ends up dying. If you look at the little chart that says footprints of Jesus during his last days, I always found this very helpful. Especially as I was studying the last week. You know, where did he go? Where did he come from? What happened next? How many trials? Who did he stand before? And this little footprint will help you study that. He's going to come up from Bethany. He's been with his friends. And he's going to end up going to the Last Supper. That's number one. You can just kind of, you know, follow it with your footprint, your finger. Yeah, there it is, over on the left-hand side. Last Supper, Luke 22. And then what happens? Well, he's going to go back out and he's going to go over to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is on the other side of the Valley of the Kidron Valley. And while he's walking over there, he grabs a vine and he does his John 14, I am the vine, you are the branches. And a great discussion before he gets over and starts praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He gets arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. So watch his footprints. Number three, he's going to end up over in Caiaphas for one of his first trials. And your other page 3, you can just put the numbers. Number 2, by his betrayal and his arrest. Number 3, he's going to be condemned by Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. And follow it. After that council, he's going to go up to Pilate. Number four goes there. And then Pilate sends him down to see Herod. There's number five. There he goes to Herod. But Herod says, I don't have anything to do with this. And back to Pilate. And Pilate ends it up scourging him. And then they take him up to be crucified. Two possible places where the crucifixion happened. The one to the north. And the one a little bit more to the east. I find these footprint things very helpful. I'm a visual learner, and so sitting that down with my little handy dandy chart, I'm in a good shape to kind of follow it through. Let me just get you to page number four here on our notes, which I've currently lost. Here's my. If I'm losing it, how are you keeping track of it? Here we go, chapter 4, page 4. In that last week, we pick up Sunday, of course, that he is raised from the dead. One last version of the footprint thing. This is what the city would have looked like at the time of Jesus' arrest and betrayal. And it'll help you if the footprint one doesn't. I think the footprint one works better, but at any rate. Which brings us to our so what. All right, so we got a lot of information about the life of Christ. We learn a little bit about the Gospels, how different they are. How does that apply to us? Well, go with me to 1 John chapter 2. So the writer of the Gospel of John, writing 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. 1 John chapter 2, look at verse 3. 1 John 2, 3 and following. He says this, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. And the application of studying the life of Christ is not, you know, getting his footprints perfect. It's not, you know, understanding the details of the comparison of the writers of the Gospels. The takeaway is whoever claims to live in him has to walk like him. So if he showed kindness to someone, we should show kindness. If he showed patience, we have to show patience. If he showed righteous indignation, we should show righteous indignation. If he honored the Old Testament prophets, we should honor the Old Testament prophets. And so it goes. Don't let the study of Christ be academic. You know, there's a lot of stuff here that could be very academic. Don't let it be that for you. Let it be an application where we say to ourselves, am I walking like him? Does my life mirror the character qualities that I see being described in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John? Let's pray. Father, there is so much here in the life of Christ. Bible college students and seminary guys, they'll spend 5 months studying the life of Christ. They'll spend weeks looking at the last week. There's so much information there, but we would be remiss if all we did was memorize the footprints of where he went and checked out which gospel writer included it and studied the sequence of the things in his life. If we just studied the parables or the miracles and we miss the part where we're supposed to be acting like you, then we're done. So Father, I pray that today, my life, in my circumstances, I would learn to mimic you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you.